Thank you again, Mr. Beatty. Thanks very much, Mr. David Beatty, for the special music. We are keeping, of course, today the Day of Atonement. And some of you might have already heard part of the sermon I'm going to give today, but you haven't heard it all. We have given the sermon for those who cannot meet today and who would like to have a tape, and we recorded that about 3 or 4 weeks ago, I believe it was, maybe even more than that, and sent it to those who have no internet access and who would like to have a tape. So some of what I'm going to say for the people here in San Diego, they have already heard it, but not all of it, because I added some things, I deleted some things, as I always do when I give a sermon again. So maybe you can figure out the differences while you're listening carefully. Now, according to Leviticus 16, a remarkable ceremony took place in the Old Testament on this Day of Atonement, which is also, of course, commonly referred to today as Yom Kippur. On that day, two goats were chosen by golden lots, and one lot would be called for the Lord, or La Adonai, and the other lot was called for Azazel, or La Azazel. The La Adonai goat was offered as a sin offering. The La Azazel goat was not. It was sent away alive into the wilderness. Now, we have long understood that the La Adonai goat pictured Jesus Christ. He gave his life as a sin offering and as a sacrifice for mankind. We've also long understood that the Azazel goat pictured Satan the devil. In the book of Enoch, for example, in the 8th chapter and verse 1, I know it's not necessarily an inspired version, but nevertheless it shows a little bit the understanding as what people had at the time. In that book, Azazel is clearly referred to as Satan. Now, before the Azazel goat was sent out, the high priest laid both hands upon its head, and he confessed over this goat all the iniquities, all the transgressions of the Israelites. And so he was putting those transgressions, those iniquities, back on the heads of the Azazel goat. The Torah adds here the interesting statement, "The goat shall carry on it all their iniquities to an inaccessible region." Now, I picked up a book some time ago by an author named Edward Shumney. This book is called The Seven Festivals of the Messiah. And he had some very interesting things to say about the ceremony, which I'd like to share with you. Some of them you might have heard, some of them you might not have heard before. Let me read to you from page 135, and then I go forward, you know, in pages after that, from this book. He points out, "The high priest took the two golden lots, one marked La Adonai and the other marked La Azazel, and placed one upon the head of each animal, and it was considered a good omen if the lot marked La Adonai was drawn by the priest in the right hand, but for 40 years prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the lot La Adonai was drawn by the priest on the left hand." So for 40 years prior to the destruction of the temple, it never was drawn by the right hand. And it goes on to say, "Except for the 40 years prior to the destruction of the second temple, the Lot Adonai came out on the right hand all the time." He then continues, "A crimson sash was tied around the horns of the goat marked Azazel. At the appropriate time, the goat was led to a steep cliff in the wilderness and shoved off the cliff. In connection with the ceremony, an interesting tradition arose that is mentioned in the Mishnah. A portion of the crimson sash was attached to the door of the temple before the goat was sent into the wilderness. The sash would turn from red to white as the goat met its end, signaling to the people that God had accepted their sacrifices and that their sins were forgiven." Now, this was based on Isaiah 1:18, which, of course, you know, it says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Now, the sending away of the Azazel goat had additional significance, which can perhaps be seen in a certain procedure which had developed by the time of the Second Temple. And this also here goes on to report. The high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. God issued a warning that no man could see his face and live. But because on the Day of Atonement, the priest could be in God's presence, another term for the Day of Atonement is face to face. That's how people refer to this day as well, face to face. By the time of the Second Temple, this ritual had been somewhat elaborated, and one crucial element had been added to it. That element was that on three separate occasions, in a grand crescendo, the high priest appeared before the people, and three times he recited a formula of confession in their hearing. The first confession was on the account of his own sins and those of his household. The second on the account of the priestly tribe of Levi. And the third on the account of the whole people. Now, in addition, people were given release from sin and from slavery because Satan had enslaved them to do his will. And this release was foreshadowed in the concept of the year of Jubilee. Let's turn quickly with me to the book of Leviticus chapter 25. And let's notice something about this year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 9. It says, of course, in verse 8, that you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years. And the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Now let's look at verse 9 of Leviticus 25. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your lands. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. So all of this took place on a Day of Atonement, a very special day. So we see that the Day of Atonement also has a lot to do with the proclamation of liberty, of freedom, freedom from slavery. Now Jesus Christ came to preach that liberty at his first coming. Go with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 61. This is a very familiar scripture he quoted in the synagogue later on. He didn't quote it all. But in Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1, we read about Christ's first coming. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Now we understand the ultimate fulfillment of that is still going to come. But Christ already came to proclaim liberty. Going back to this book, The Seven Festivals of the Messiah, he also writes something interesting on page 147. "From Adam," he says, "it has been almost 6,000 years and 120 jubilees. The number 120 points to the end of the age of the flesh and the reign of the life of the spirits. The ultimate fulfillment of the year of Jubilee will take place at the second coming of the Messiah. God's people will be totally set free, set at liberty from all sin, sickness, and disease, death, and the curse. Satan, the source of all those things, will be bound, and true rest will be realized." So the Day of Atonement does picture release, liberty, and freedom. It reminds us of Israel's crossing the Red Sea. After the Egyptians had given them jewelry and asked them to leave Egypt, Satan influenced Pharaoh to pursue them with his army in order to destroy them. But God gave Israel deliverance. He led them through the Red Sea, and he brought them safely to the other shore. but Pharaoh's army drowned in the Red Sea. But you see, Satan's tactics never change. At the very end of this age, we read that he will try to destroy God's church by spewing water out of his mouth like a flood that might symbolize an army. It could symbolize many people. But God will swallow up the flood, we read. But Satan doesn't give up. The scripture continues to tell us that he will continue to persecute the rest of the woman's offspring. And so he did after Israel had crossed the Red Sea. He tried to destroy Israel from without and from within. He sowed the three D's among God's people: discord, doubt, and discouragement. And he stirred up outside enemies, like the Amalekites, to attack and to fight against Israel from the outside. And Satan influenced Israel after the deliverance from slavery of Egypt to become enslaved again by sin when they started to build a golden calf. I alluded to that in the offertory. But you see, again, God granted them deliverance and forgiveness from sin, which is pictured again by the Day of Atonement. Let me turn to this book one more time and read to you from page 156. According to tradition, Moses again ascended Mount Sinai for 40 days and nights to receive the second set of tablets, see, after he had destroyed the first one. And then he descended on, that's the tradition now, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, carrying them, those second set of the Ten Commandments, as a sign of God's forgiveness of Israel for the sin of the golden calf, and as a symbol of the lasting covenant between God and Israel. And because of this, the Jews have set aside a 40-day period. It's a period of repentance that culminates with and concludes on this day today, the Day of Atonement. And they call this 40-day period Teshuvah, which means to repent or to return. And as we know, there are 10 days between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. And of course, these 10 days have been especially marked and set aside as the 10 days of repentance, as they are called. And they are called the Days of Awe, or Yamim Noraim, the Days of Awe, the Days of Repentance. You see, the Day of Atonement is kept today. It's the 10th day of the 7th month. To the Israelites, the number 10 represents a legal congregation or a group known as the Minyan. So the number 10 represents the nation or the congregation of Israel. This tells us then that Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, has to do primarily with collective redemption. At the end of the ceremonies and the Days of the Atonement, the mood of the people shifted. First, it was a solemn awe. They had just gone through this period of repentance and redemption. But as the day ended, we saw more and more a joyful celebration. The people now were looking forward to the Feast of Tabernacles, which they call, and the Jews still call it today, the season of our joy. They have passed through the seasons of repentance and redemption. One last quote from this book on page 157. Sukkot, which of course is another word for the Feast of Tabernacles or the booth, Sukkot is called the season of our joy. One reason Sukkot was a time of joy was that after the season of repentance, Teshuvah, and the redemption of Yom Kippur, came the joy of knowing your sins were forgiven and the joy of walking with God, knowing God and being obedient to God. But let's go back a moment now to the other goat, the La Adonai goat, which pictured Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He gave his life as a sin offering and as a sacrifice for all mankind. We know that. But when we look at the holy days, the way they start, and we look at the Passover, we see that the Passover points primarily at those who are selectively called by God in this life now, and who accept Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of their sins. So the Passover has reference to the first fruits, to individual redemption. The Day of Atonement, on the other hand, pictures events which in time sequence occur after the return of Christ. It relates to all mankind, everyone who is still alive at that time. They will then be able to accept Christ's sacrifice, because then they are going to be called. While the Passover deals primarily with individual reconciliation, the Day of Atonement pictures collective reconciliation. And so that's what the Jews have understood all along, that the Day of Atonement primarily refers to collective redemption. But let's now go back to the other goats, the Azazel goats. Remember, the high priest put his hands on the Azazel goat, transferring sins on his head. The reason is that Satan is responsible for sin. Not for all sin, because man could and man does sin without Satan's influence. But Satan has a tremendous impact, and has had a tremendous impact, when it comes to man's sinful nature and man's sinful conduct. Now, we got to understand that Christ didn't die for Satan's responsibility and what Satan is or what Satan has become. Christ didn't die so that Satan could obtain forgiveness, because the reason is that Satan doesn't want to repent. And there is no forgiveness without repentance. So that part of the sin for which Satan is responsible is placed right back on the Azazel goat's head. See, we are now seeing the symbol or the symbolic meaning that the high priest, now in place of Christ, places his hands on the forehead of the Azazel goat. And so Satan or Azazel is sent into the wilderness with those sins on his head, away from the people, away from the high priest. And as we know, this Azazel goat was led by a man into the wilderness. And the reason for that was the man was supposed to see that this goat wouldn't return to the camp. He was making sure that the goat would not return. Now, let's turn to Revelation 20, and let's review real quickly what is going to happen at the beginning of the millennium, about that time after Christ came back. Revelation 20, and let's look beginning at verse 1. Here the Apostle John sees in a vision an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, you might say the Azazel goat, that serpent of old, who is a devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit. See, Satan didn't die, like the Azazel goat didn't die, but he was chained, he was taken away from influencing the peoples, because it goes on to say, he was cast into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. But first we see that an angel will take Satan away from mankind, and he will bind him for 1,000 years so that he cannot deceive the nations anymore. You see, his role, his influence will be gone during the next 1,000 years. When that happens, true atonement, or reconciliation or redemption between God and all mankind will have become possible. Now, I pointed out before, some of you who speak German, that in German the expression Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement, is Versöhnungstag. Now, literally translated, this means reconciliation between a father and a son. A son who has gone astray, reconciles with his father, and becomes a true son again in the fullest meaning of the words. That's how they translate in German the word for atonement. You see, this will be made possible when Satan, the devil's influence, is gone. This will be made possible for all mankind. Today, though Satan is still around, and we who are called in this time must overcome him. And so let's note something about Satan. Let's first of all read what Jesus Christ had to tell him, had to say about him. He told this to the people at his time. I believe he is telling it to everyone who wants to listen. John 8:44 tells us Christ's assessment of Satan the devil. He says in John 8 and verse 44, and he talks to mankind as a whole here, mankind cut off from God, that is, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He, that is the devil, the Azazel goat, was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar, and he is the father of it. So we are being told here that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, because through his conduct towards Adam and Eve, he killed them. See, it was through his conduct that Eve sinned. She was deceived. She gave the fruit to Adam. He also ate. They both sinned. And death for mankind had become a reality. So he was responsible for it. That's why he was a murderer from the beginning of man. But Christ also says he is a liar. Well, first of all, he is a liar from the beginning too, because he lied to Eve. He deceived her. And we also read that he has desires, and that he communicates desires to people. Now, he communicated his desires to Adam and Eve. Desires to become wise, for example. See, Eve looked at that tree, that fruit, and it looked like as if it would make her wise. And so as a consequence, they absorbed those desires, the desires of Satan the devil. They became part of their nature. And so they became this way, the children of their father, the devil. And that is how Satan has brought about alienation between man and God, between the children and the parents, God being the father, man being the children. And that's how he became their adopted stepfather. Now we know that Satan has kidnapped this world, and the world doesn't know it. Remember, Christ said, you are of your father, the devil. And why were they of their father, the devil? He goes on to say, the desires of your father you want to do. So that's why man became, and that's how man became, a child, an adopted child, so to speak, of Satan. But you see, it's not only the desires that people want to do that make them children of the devil. It also talks about that they actually do the deeds of their father. Because if you go back to John 8 and verse 38, Christ is saying, I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father, he's telling them. And then in verse 41, he goes on to say, you do the deeds of your father. Now, they didn't realize, when you see the entire passage here, whom Christ was talking about. They said, oh, we have only one Father God, but you have been born in fornication. So, in other words, they go right back accusing Christ of being an illegitimate son. But Christ wasn't talking about God the Father. He said, well, if God were your father, you wouldn't want to kill me. Now, he was talking about Satan the devil. He was saying that you want to do the deeds of your father, and they apparently didn't even realize that that was the case. See, they had become kidnapped by the devil. But they had begun to love it so much that they actually became more and more like their kidnapper. Now, you might recall many years ago, a very famous daughter of a very rich family was kidnapped, and I forgot the name right now. But after a while, she had become like their kidnappers. She had loved it so much, and then she had to go through all kinds of trainings to become normal again. You see, the human nature became more and more like Satan's nature. And without perhaps realizing it, Satan instilled more and more of his nature into man until man had become like their spiritual father. Now let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and let's see how Peter is describing Satan, the devil. First Peter 5 and verse 8. And he attaches to it a warning, of course, to us too, because we are still living in this world, and we are still not totally freed yet and liberated yet from Satan's influences. And so he says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, or be self-controlled, be vigilant, or be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, see, the devil is not our friend at all, he's our adversary, he's our enemy, our mortal enemy. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we are admonished here to be sober, to be self-controlled, not to behave like Eve behaved when she looked at the tree. She saw that the food was good to eat, and so she ate it. So she lacked self-control to resist the temptation. Peter says, don't be that way. Be self-controlled. Also, he says, be vigilant, be watchful. You see, Christ tells us to watch and to pray that we will be called worthy to escape all those things which shall surely come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man when he returns. You see, Satan is compared in Scripture with an angel of light. Satan doesn't appear to you and me that obviously as the prince of darkness, which he in fact is. He pretends to be an angel of light. You see, he was a light bringer at one time, but of course he sinned, and he became the originator of spiritual darkness. But he still pretends to be a light bringer, because you see, he is a deceiver. He deceives the whole world. We read this in Revelation 12 and verse 9. Satan deceives the whole world, everyone, and that's how people can become, without realizing it, their children. Because he is a master of deception. You see, he deceived Eve, and the whole world has been deceived as well. But during the millennium, he is prevented from deceiving the nations, as we have just read. But then we read, when he is released from prison for a short while, at the end of the millennium, he again goes out like a roaring lion to seek whom he can devour. So he does it with deception. And many, many will follow his evil influences. Revelation 20, let's read in verse 7 what is going to happen when Satan will be released for a little while. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, and other translations have here, are expiring, Satan will be released from his prison, that we just read, for a little while only. And he will go out to deceive the nations. See, that's what he does. He is the master deceiver. So he went out to deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. That's how many will follow his evil devices. And they went up on the breast of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. So we see here that Satan deceives men when the millennium is ending, that they can fulfill their desires, that's the desires they still want to fulfill at this moment when they are being deceived by Satan, that they can fulfill the desires with violence and with war, because you read that they go out to battle. You see, Satan's main and only goal when it comes to mankind is to destroy. Satan is engaged in a warfare with us today. He is our mortal enemy, and he wants us dead. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11 introduces us to the beast power, which is going to come out of the bottomless pit one more time. He is the one who is behind it. He is called Abaddon and Apollyon in Revelation 9 and verse 11. He is a king, and he is their king. He is called the angel of the bottomless pits. His name is Abaddon in the Hebrew and Apollyon in the Greek, and both means the same thing. It means destruction and it means destroyer. But when you read this passage, you can see what his destructive nature is linked with. You read in verse 7 and you read in verse 9 the association with warfare again, going out to battle, going out to kill in war. Now let me interject something here, brethren, because we not only keep the Day of Atonement as an annual holy day, which is like any other, this is also the day of fasting. Now, I don't have to remind you of that, I suppose. You probably are very well aware of it. We are fasting today. Leviticus 23, in several passages there, talks about the fact that on the Day of Atonement, we have to afflict our souls. In the Hebrew, the word here is anah, A-N-A-H, which literally means to afflict or to lower or to humble. And then there are several passages like Deuteronomy 8 and Psalm 35, which associate the words anah, or afflict or humble, with hunger or with fasting. So we see then that afflicting the soul has in fact something to do with fasting. And many passages point out that fasting is associated with mourning because of the guilt of the people. And you can look at some of those scriptures later. I gave an entire sermon about it last year. Ezra 10, verse 6 would be one good scripture to look at, showing the association between fasting and mourning. One specific purpose for which we should fast is to draw closer to God and to obtain help from God. And I'd like to go to Ezra chapter 8. Because we are living in troublesome times today, brethren, I think we all need to fully understand how God looks at these things and how we should look at these things. Ezra 8, beginning in verse 21. Here Ezra is saying, I pronounced a fast. Why did he do it? Well, let's read on. I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the roads, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted, and we entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. And so we read in verse 31 that they departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. You see what God can do when we draw close to him. Ezra understood that he needed help from God. He didn't want to rely on human help, specifically after he had told the king that our God is with us. But he also understood that they had to draw a lot closer to God to get that help. And so they fasted and they humbled themselves. And God listened to this prayer, and he provided them protection from the enemy, so that the enemy could not ambush them on their way and could not launch terrorist attacks against them. Now also go to another passage with me, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Here we have another remarkable passage of what we can do, of what we must do in a very difficult situation, and if we do it right, how God responds. 2 Chronicles, beginning in verse 2. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, that was a king ruling at the time, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. Verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared. Well, he became quite afraid. He became quite concerned when he saw that great army approaching him. And he set himself to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Then let's go down to verse 10. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possessions, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Don't those scriptures make an awful lot of sense in the situation we are finding ourselves today? Now let's look at verse 15. And he said, this is now a prophet who has been inspired by God to give this warning, this message, not a warning, a message. He said, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them, they will surely come up by the ascent of Cis, and you will find them at the end of the brook, before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And if you read this entire account, you will see that they didn't have to fight at all. God took care of it supernaturally. And then you read in verse 30, an awesome final solution, if you please, to the attitude of the peoples, fasting and humbling themselves in front of God. And you find in verse 30, then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Now, wouldn't that be a tremendous, a remarkable happenstance if that could be said today? Isn't the Bible telling us something here as maybe how to approach a situation where we don't know what to do? They sought God with all their hearts, and they fasted. They realized, they acknowledged, and they confessed that only God could give them help and answers to their problems. And so fasting can have a tremendous result if it's done the right way. But you see, Satan wants us to believe, oh no, that's not going to work. We don't need God. We can do it ourselves. And if there's any misfortune, it has nothing to do with any wrongdoing whatsoever. But now turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. And let's notice something here. Here's King Solomon. God had specifically told King Solomon what he expected of King Solomon to do. But Solomon didn't do it. He violated the things which God said not to violate. And so in 1 Kings 11 and in verse 9, we read that the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and who had commanded him concerning the thing that he shouldn't go after other gods, but he didn't keep what the Lord had commanded. Now go to verse 14 and see what happens next. Now the Lord raised up adversaries against Solomon. Hadad the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king in Edom. Then go to verse 23. And God raised up another adversary against him, Rezin the son of Ildiah, who had fled from his lord. And now go to verse 25. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused, and he abhorred Israel, and he reigned over Syria. Now, when we later read about Jehoshaphat, that army came from Syria too. At that time, God took care of the situation. In this case, God didn't. Why? Because Solomon hadn't returned to God. He hadn't humbled himself. He hadn't acted the way Jehoshaphat had acted. And as a consequence, he had trouble throughout his reign. But you see, Satan is saying that has nothing to do with anything. That is just absolutely, totally a matter of happenstance. And so Satan operates with deception. Satan is a liar. Satan doesn't want us to understand what is going on. And also, Satan operates many times with temptation. Temptation to take matters in our own hands. Temptation to revenge ourselves. Temptations to forget God when we have problems. You see, he tempted Eve to sin. He tried to tempt Jesus Christ to sin. He tempts us to sin. That is why Christ asked us to pray daily, lead us not into temptation. You see, Satan does the tempting, but Satan can't do anything unless God allows it. So we are then to pray to God that God wouldn't allow it. Because, you see, if he does allow it, we might fall for it. It's always better not to be in a bad situation, of course, than to have to fight one. Satan will try and will try and will try to tempt us to sin. Because, you see, temptation is part of his means of destruction. And Satan can tempt us in many different ways. He can tempt us with physical things, which can become more important to us, maybe, than the true riches of God. He can tempt us with difficulties. He can tempt us with trials that discourage us, so that we are willing to give up. Satan is called the tempter in the Bible. Let's turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5 and notice his means of temptation. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. Paul is afraid that the people in Thessalonica would have fallen in for Satan. And so he says, for this reason, in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. So here Paul was concerned that Satan the devil, the Azazel goat, that dragon and serpent of old, that tempter, had tempted them and had destroyed their faith. But let's look, beginning in verse 1, and see why Paul was concerned. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, it says, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. See, in other words, there were trials there, there were afflictions there, and Paul was concerned those afflictions might do something to their faith. Maybe they would become discouraged. Maybe they would give up. And Paul was concerned that, of course, the devil would bring those thoughts and ideas into the minds of the people. And so he says, for you yourselves know, in verse 3, that we are appointed to this. Yes, we are appointed to go through trials and tribulations so that we can show and overcome them, that we are willing to live worthy in this life, worthy for the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, for in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happens. And you know that. So Paul is saying we shouldn't be surprised by it. As a matter of fact, Christ is saying when you go through this kind of thing, you should really be happy, because you know that this is a good sign that God has approved you. But sometimes Satan may come in and may say, well, you know, wait a minute, this is really not good at all, and why do you still have that faith in God? I mean, God is not helping you. You're going through all these trials. And some people may give up. But Satan cannot destroy us with temptation if we are close to God, and we can fight him that way. And then Satan may not succeed with lying to us. He may not succeed with deceiving us. But then he tries it in a different way. Then he is going to accuse us before the Father, hoping thereby to resurrect, you see, the alienation between the Father and the children, for which he was responsible to begin with And now we have escaped his rulership, so to speak, but now he tries to get us back into his clutches. And if he can see to it that there's still going to be an alienation going on between the Father and us, he has won. And so let's turn to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 and see what we are being told here about Satan the devil and about one of his tactics. It says in Revelation 12 and verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." See how relentless Satan is? Now, he can truly be compared with a roaring lion walking about to see whom he can devour. Day and night, he is accusing us. Now, Satan is a liar. And so some of the accusations he brings forward probably are not true. But some may be true. Because we all sin. And brethren, every sin not repented of does alienate us from our Father. That's why it's so important that we have to repent of our sins as soon as we become aware of them. Verse 11 goes on to say that those brethren who have been accused before God day and night by Satan, they overcame him. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives to the death. Now, they overcame Satan. They overcame those accusations. But how did they do it? We read here that they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. That's point number one. Or to put it differently, we accept the shed blood or the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, claiming it as payment for our sins, repented of. And we thereby obtain forgiveness. That's how we overcome accusations of sin by the blood of the Lamb. You see, those sins have been wiped away. They are no longer there. They have been thrown into the ocean, so to speak, what is the deepest, to be remembered no more. So if we claim Christ's sacrifice, and we have the faith and the belief and the trust that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins, and we are truly repentant of our sins, then yes, we can overcome Satan's accusations, because when he brings them forward to God, God is going to tell him, well, what are you talking about? They're all gone. They're no longer there. But it's not enough, brethren, to just confess our sins and just to claim with our mouth, so to speak, Christ's sacrifice. There's more to it than that. It goes on to say, they overcame Satan by the words of our testimony. See, and that's not only limited to words of repentance and confession. It must be shown by how we live, that we are indeed truly repentant for what we have been doing, because after all, you know, John the Baptist was telling the Pharisees that they should bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. So in other words, our conduct must show that we in fact are repentant. And there is one more thing stated here. That's how they overcame Satan and his accusations. They didn't love their lives to the death. You see, they lived a life truly showing repentance. And if that meant that they have to give up their lives for God, for God's kingdom, for God's righteousness, they would even be willing to do that. And so this attitude was what was sufficient. It was necessary, but it was also sufficient to overcome Satan's accusations. So the point is, we need to overcome them. The best way, of course, is to guarantee that his accusations are wrong to begin with, that we actually never committed those sins he is accusing us of. But if we did do, and chances are we might have, let's make sure that we repent of it quickly and that we obtain forgiveness. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, we find an interesting example as to how Satan does accuse. Zechariah, chapter 3, and we start reading in verse 1. Here we read about Joshua, the high priest. And since this is a prophecy, it appears that this is talking about a person, we don't know his identity yet, still to come. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan." And the margin says literally the adversary, because that's what Satan is, the adversary. The adversary, Satan, standing at his right hand to oppose him, to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" This man, whoever he was, whoever he is, was close to the fire. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let him put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. A person who had repented, a person whose sins had been forgiven, a person who receives now clean clothes, white clothes of righteousness. But there is still Satan trying to accuse, trying to say, "Yeah, but remember what he did do." And God says, "Go away from me, Satan. This man is taken out of the fire. He has repented. His sins have been forgiven." But that's what Satan is. He is our adversary, our enemy. The words are derived from an opponent in court who files charges against us in court and pleads in court against us. That's how Satan is pictured here. The one who keeps accusing and condemning. So we have seen then Satan is our adversary, our enemy, our accuser, our destroyer, the tempter, the deceiver, a murderer, a liar, a roaring lion. He pretends to be an angel of light, but he's also called something else. I listed all these things before because one, you know, kind of adds to the other, but the really biggie is explained in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And if we understand this properly, we understand why Satan is a father of mankind today, an adopted father, yes. But then we understand why man is called a child of Satan. Because, you see, God should be our father. He should be the one to whom we should pray. He should be the one whom we should worship. But now look how Satan is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's see what result this brings because of the way Satan is. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 3. "And even if our gospel is veiled," it's hidden, it's taken from view. He says, it is veiled or hidden to those who are perishing. It shouldn't be veiled or hidden to us, but to those who are perishing. See, they haven't perished yet, but who are perishing? They are in this stage and in this process. He goes on to say, "whose minds the God of this age has blinded." Satan is called the God of this age. That's the one who is being worshipped by people. People don't know it. People are blinded to it. But it says, "the God of this age has blinded the people. They do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." These people haven't been called yet. These people don't understand yet. It's not necessarily their fault. But we read that Satan had kidnapped them, he had blinded them, and they cannot understand the truth. On the other hand, they are worshipping, in that sense, the God of this age. You see, Satan has been very successful in alienating man from God by blinding man to the truth. Man has been looking to Satan as the God of this age. Remember when Christ told the Jews at his time, "You want to do the desires of your father." And they said, "Well, our father is God." They didn't realize whom they were really serving. And mankind as a whole doesn't realize whom they are really serving, because Satan had blinded them. They are thinking that they are worshiping the true God, but they are not. They have become the children of their father, the devil. And Satan the god of this age, wants to be worshipped. And Satan is willing to, or at least he claims to be willing to give his children a lot in return for that worship. You know, he told Christ, I'll give you everything I have if you would only worship me. Now, of course, Jesus Christ knew that Satan is a liar, so there was absolutely no guarantee that, you know, Satan would fulfill his word, but that wasn't the point. Christ was saying, well, you know, there's only one you worship, and that is God. I'm not going to worship you. But Satan wanted so desperately to be worshipped. He was the one who wanted to knock God off his throne to take his place. And so he has now blinded the people whom he has kidnapped, mankind as a whole. And they think that they are worshipping God. And in fact, they are not at all. And they have become the children of Satan, the devil. So Satan is a god of this age, but Satan is also the ruler of this world. Christ calls him that way in John 12 and also in John 14. Satan is the ruler of this world. Now, Satan's judgment, Satan's condemnation is sure. And that is pictured by the Day of Atonement, the day we are keeping today. But you see, what this day is picturing hasn't happened yet. Christ hasn't come back yet. Satan hasn't been bound yet. Satan hasn't been dethroned yet. Because you see, Satan does have a throne on this earth. He is still sitting on the throne. You read about it in Revelation 2 and verse 13. That's where Satan's throne is, the Bible says. Now, last week we listened to some excerpts from Mr. Armstrong's sermons where he pointed out that when Christ comes back, he will take over two thrones. He will take over the throne of David, but that's the throne or the government over the Israelite nations. But he is also going to take over the throne of Satan, the throne and government over this whole world. That's the throne on which Satan still sits today. He will be dethroned. That's going to happen. It's sure. But it hasn't happened yet. Satan still, at this point, rules this world. And we must be sure and make sure that he doesn't rule us. He rules virtually everybody else but those whom God has called. You see, Satan, the roaring lion, is not alone in his warfare against us either. He has legions of roaring lions at his disposal. You might call them demons. And they are all after us. They all want us dead. They all want us destroyed because they all know that when Christ comes back and will take over the rulership over this world, that's it for Satan and the demons. And they don't like it. They don't like it a bit. And that's the kind of warfare we are engaged in. And brethren, you and I can never, never think that we can ever be victorious over that demonic power on our own. We can never, ever do this unless we have become one with God again. Unless God is on our side. Unless God fights our battles for us. Like we've seen in the Old Testament, those few examples in a very literal way. But much more importantly, it got to be happening in a spiritual way as well. You see, Satan opposes everything to God. He is the adversary to God and everybody who is on God's side. He wants all of them dead. But you normally don't see Satan. You normally don't see his demons. We understand, from what we understand, Satan and demons can't really materialize themselves. Now, they can create some magical tricks as appearing as if he would be there, but he cannot manifest himself. And so what is happening on rare occasions is that there are some fabrications of appearance somehow, such when three young children might see the Virgin Mary descending from heaven with a message to the world, or when unidentified flying objects are floating around and make a brief appearance. Or you might be hearing about poltergeists, and you might be hearing about gloomy faces and haunted houses. Now, these phenomena are rather seldom in comparison, but these are cheap magician tricks, so to speak. This is not what Satan really is all about, because he is a roaring lion accusing us day and night. So how do the forces of evil and darkness make their realities known on a constant basis? How do they influence man? How did they influence man to the point that they become Satan's kidnapped property? How did Satan become the father of his human children in that sense? Now let's notice it in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. First of all, we are being told here that all of us were dead at one point. We were spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins, but God made us alive. And so he says in chapter 2 of Ephesians, in verse 1, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. So in those trespasses, in those sins, we once walked according to the course of this world or this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit. See, Satan is a spirit being. According to the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, those whom he has blinded, so that they cannot see the truth. So we see here that Satan, the spirit, works in the sons of disobedience, but it is in accordance with the power of the air. Satan is called here the prince of the power of the air. Now we don't see Satan, we don't hear Satan, but we can be mightily influenced by his power. And his power is in the air, through the air. You know, as you can understand it today, if you have a radio or a television or anything like that, it's pretty much dead unless you turn it on. And then you have all kinds of interesting signals and you can hear all kinds of things, and it's all transmitted through the air. See, Satan is a spirit being, that's why we cannot see him. But Satan works. He works in his sons, as we read here, his sons, his children of disobedience. They have become disobedient to God and have therefore become sons of the devil. And so Satan broadcasts continuously, 24 hours a day, but he broadcasts attitudes through the air, powerful attitudes, attitudes of hatred, attitudes of envy, of jealousy, of evil lusts, of desires, of the feeling, I can do it all, I don't need God, of revenge, of all these attitudes which we are daily, hourly confronted with so many, many times. You see, Satan broadcasts the desires that he has, and that is why his children want to do the desires of their father. And Satan is the ruler of this world, as we know. And so he is also the prince of the power of the air, because that's how he works. Now, what exactly does Satan use to fight us? What are his weapons and his tactics? How does the Bible describe them? Now, I want to go quickly over them. In Ephesians 6 and verse 16, you may just want to jot this down. His weapons are referred to as fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, Satan is a wicked one. He's referred to as a wicked one in several places. But here, his tools he is using are called fiery darts. And if you read this context there in Ephesians 6:16, you find that they have to do with destruction of our faith. That's how he is using those fiery darts. And that's why we have to have a shield of faith to quench those darts. But that shield can't be your shield. That shield can't be my shield. If it's just a human shield, it would be totally ineffective in that warfare. Because a human shield, the faith I may have, I can come up with, will never be able to quench the fiery darts of doubt and discouragement which come from Satan. Now turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 11, because here we are introduced to another one of Satan's tactics. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. It tells us that Paul, again, was concerned that Satan shouldn't take advantage of us. And he goes on to say, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, you can also say his schemes. That's another word used for this expression here. Because Satan uses schemes. He uses devices. He carefully plans or schemes or strategizes to see how he can get us. Let's read the previous verse, chapter verse 10. It says, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us." So we see the context here is a lack of forgiveness. And if that's the case, then Satan can come right in. You see, Satan can use that as a part of his ever-present plan to destroy us. And Paul tells us here, you know what Satan is up to. We are not ignorant of his devices, the end result of which is destruction, our ultimate destruction. Now, another one of Satan's tactics or attributes employed by him to destroy us is mentioned also in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. Let's look at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. We read, "But I fear..." Now we read Paul, you know, continuously being concerned about the welfare of the flock under his care. "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity which is in Christ." You see, when Satan deceived Eve, he did it with craftiness. It was done subtly. It was done with a plan. It was done with a scheme, so to speak. Satan walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. You see, Satan is studying you and me. He is studying your and mine weaknesses. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows how to get us, if we are not careful. And so he gives us deception, this craftiness. And they are not always easily detectable. That's why we are being told to watch and to pray that we can escape temptation. And part of that scheme is to lay snares for us. And so here's one snare in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. Let's turn to that one. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7. Now, this is talking about the qualifications of an overseer. But quite frankly, if you read the entire scriptures, you'll understand that these are the qualifications all of us must have, whether we are ordained or not. And so he says, "Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." So that's one snare which we can fall into if we lead double lives, so to speak. But there's another snare Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. And that's also one we have to be careful about. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, he reads, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." So the desire to become rich is a snare, and the way it's worded here in connection with the other passages, a snare of the devil. And it can lead to us falling into temptation, which we should pray God not to fall into. So Satan, the mighty, powerful enemy of mankind, whose goal it is to destroy us, uses fiery darts, he uses schemes, he uses devices of craftiness to accomplish his purpose. And mankind as a whole has been kidnapped, has been held captive by Satan the devil to do his will. But we have escaped Satan's rulership through God's power and mercy. But even though we must be in a continuous fight to be victorious with the devil. And we cannot do it with our own human strength. Christ said, "I of my own can do nothing." Now, if Christ couldn't do it, we most certainly cannot do it either. And if we are not careful, we can become again children of the devil. Go with me, please, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and let's look at verse 8. Because here the Apostle John, the one whom Christ had a special appreciation for, he gives us very interesting insights into this battle. 1 John 3 and verse 8, he says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." But then he goes on to say in verse 10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who doesn't love his brother." So it is possible, if we engage in this kind of conduct again after we have escaped it, to become again a child of the devil. So our fight with the devil, his demons, got to be a continuous one. Now the answer how not to return to the devil and his government, his rulership, but to stay close to God as his child, not to be alienated again from God, but to stay in an at-one-ment situation, that answer can be found in Romans chapter 16. Romans 16 and verse 20. And here we find the solution to our problems. Paul is saying, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." And he goes on to say, "And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." You see, God must do it for us. And the Day of Atonement pictures this awesome event when Satan's rule will be broken. Then man will be given an opportunity to become one with God again, to reconcile with God as a son reconciles with his father, as a son who left his father and spent all the money on worthless things came back willing to reconcile with his father, and the father was more than willing to reconcile with the son. But the fact that God must do it doesn't mean, of course, that we have no responsibility in this either. The lesson is, through God's power, we can do it. Look at Luke chapter 10, and let's start reading at verse 17. Luke 10, beginning at verse 17. See, Christ had sent out 70 disciples to preach the gospel, to heal the sick. And so it says here that when the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, Luke 10, verse 18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless," he says, "do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you," those demons he's talking about, "but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." You see, we read in the book of Genesis that Christ would bruise the serpent's head. But here in this passage, Christ is saying that he has given us the power to do likewise. But we must keep it in the right perspective. It's not a goal in and on and by itself, but only God's means to enable us to enter the kingdom of God. That's what Christ is telling us. But God can give us this power, but we must use the power to resist Satan and his demons so that they don't have any control over us. And how specifically are we to do it? Well, let's go back to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. And let's look at verse 11. And here we are told how we can do it. Ephesians 6, 11, Paul is telling us, "Put on the whole armor of God." See, it's not my armor. It's not your armor. If it were only our armor, it wouldn't help us any. But it's got to be the armor of God, and it's got to be the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's the only way how we can do it. If we put on the whole armor of God, in verse 13 we read, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. There may be days coming which are much more evil than the ones we are living in today. And Paul is saying, unless you are wearing that whole armor of God, you are not going to be able to withstand in the evil day. But he says, if you do, and if you have done all to stand, then he says, therefore stand, in verse 14. So it got to be God's armor. He gives it to us. It comes from him. But we got to accept it. We got to put it on. We got to use it. And if you read the entire passage in Ephesians 6, you find that the armor of God consists of truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, God's word, and prayer. 7 points. These are all part of God's armor, and we must use them all. You see, starting with truth and understanding, the first two of God's armor, we can only have truth and understanding of God's word when God reveals that to us. That's why it's God's armor. When it talks about righteousness, we can only live in righteousness when God's spirit in us shows us and leads us to give us the power to do so. The same is true for the peace. It got to be the peace of God. It got to be the faith of God, not just the faith in God. It got to be God's faith. It got to be God's peace given to us, dwelling in us, which will conquer fear and depression, the wiles of Satan. And then even prayer is a gift from God, because God must teach us how to pray and what for to pray. And it is the Holy Spirit in us that motivates us to pray in a way that is acceptable to God. And then we will be able to fight against the desires of Satan. And we will be able to replace them with godly desires. And in doing so, we will get closer and closer to our ultimate salvation, which is our change from a human being into a God being, a divine member of the God family. Because, you see, we already in this life have been continuously replacing the nature of Satan with the nature of God. So it must be a continuous struggle. Ephesians 4:27 tells us not to give place to the devil. Rather, we find the struggle described in James 4, beginning in verse 7, in this way, James 4, 7 and 8. We read, therefore submit to God, like those examples we read about in the Old Testament. They were submitting to God. They were humbling themselves in front of God, because they knew that only God could give them, even in this case, physical protection. How much more so it is true for spiritual protection. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's a promise. If we resist the devil, if we submit to God, there is a promise that he must flee from us, and he will do so. Submit to God, and that includes, of course, fasting. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We are seeing here reconciliation. We are seeing the abandonment of alienation. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, if that is a case in point. Once we submit to God, and once we stay submitted to his rule and his government in our lives, Satan must flee from us, because we show now in our lives that we have rejected his rulership over us. And so when he sees that, there's nothing he can do anymore. He still will try to destroy us in certain other ways, physically perhaps. But if we are close to God, if we are resisting Satan continuously, he will flee from us. He can't stand that kind of an attitude. So we have become children of God by purifying ourselves from all evil. We just read it in James. We also read it in 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. Now turn quickly with me to the book of Philippians chapter 2. And let's look at verses 14 to 16. Philippians 2, 14 to 16. Paul says, do all things without complaining and without disputing. Now that's quite an interesting command too, but that's what the Bible says. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. You see, we gotta live this kind of a lifestyle, and we've gotta purify ourselves, but frankly, it has to be God in us who is doing the purification. Go to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. Because here we read in 1 John 4 and verse 4, you are of God, little children. We are children of God. And we have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We can overcome evil things only when God is in us. Because if God is in us, he gives us the power to overcome. And because of that, he is greater than the one who is in the world, Satan the devil. We can be victorious. You see, we are no longer than children of the devil. We are already engaged today in saving some in the world from the world. But when Christ comes back, the whole world will have the opportunity to reconcile with God. And Satan will be sent away for 1,000 years. The world will learn that their sins can be forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ, while Satan's sins and the responsibility he has had in the kidnapping scheme will be placed back on his head, the head of the Azazel goat. Now what a joyful time of peace and accomplishment this will be. Satan will be gone. The rulership of Christ over this earth can begin. And you and I have received the privilege to be there with Christ, to rule with him, first for 1,000 years and ultimately forever and ever. You see, our salvation is so much closer now than at the time when we first believed. Let us make sure, brethren, that we will be victorious over Satan, that he will flee from us, and that we will be there to help others to experience freedom from war, freedom from pain, freedom from suffering, and finally, and perhaps for the first time in their lives, to live a life in peace and in harmony and in joy. So as this Day of Atonement today is drawing to a close, let us look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles, the season of our joy, having passed through the seasons of repentance and of redemption.